The subject before us today is the local church, and we propose introducing this subject and speaking also on the subject of baptism. The first thing which we notice about these local churches or local assemblies is that they were churches of God. In Corinth, for example, there would be a gathering or assembly of those who worshipped idols. There would be a gathering or assembly of those with common interests. And there was a gathering of those who belonged to God, the called out company, the Ecclesia of God. You will see that only those who were believers, only those who had put their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, were in the church. Obviously, if only believers were in the church which is the body of Christ, only those who were believers are in the local church. Look through the New Testament and you will see that local churches only consisted of those who were born again, only those who had believed the gospel. The practice today of inviting members of the community to join the church or to worship at our church is one which is completely foreign to the Word of God. Unbelievers, agnostics, etc., are never seen as being in the church. Every member must confess that he or she is a guilty sinner and that the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for their sins. Look, for instance, at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, when Paul speaks to those in the church of Colossae. He states, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Those in the church at Colossae would agree with Paul that God had done this very thing. And he wrote in verse 14 of that chapter of the Lord Jesus, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And how did they come into the good of this blessing in the gospel? Could these words be said of every man and woman in the community? No, it cannot. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, where Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, states, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So these Ephesians, who were in the church at Ephesus, had heard the gospel and believed. We saw earlier that this is the means of entrance into the church, and if it be true of the church generally, it is similarly true of the church locally. Yes, we must clearly understand that only those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can be in the local church. This is further confirmed by looking at the expressions which are used by Paul when he writes his letters to these local churches. Time would not allow us to look at each letter, but turn again to the beginning of the first epistle to the Corinthians, and you read these words, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." What do these words mean? The word saint today has been used to describe someone who is apparently very pious and who leads such an exemplary life of piety that he or she is said to be a saint. Would you be surprised to learn that in the Bible every believer is called a saint? The way we use it today, it describes someone who has made themselves outstanding for their piety. But when used in the Bible, it describes not what we have made ourselves, but what God has made us. The word simply means one set apart. Thus, those who have been set apart by God, subsequent to their belief in the message of the gospel, are called in the Bible saints. All believers are sanctified. In our studies in this series, we will be looking more closely at exactly what this means. but sufficient for our purpose at the moment, to let us see that membership of the local church is not open to all in the community, but only to those who have heeded the gospel and on believing have been set apart by God. Let us summarize this, therefore, by saying that the local church consisted of believers in any locality who assemble themselves together. In these studies, we will be looking at the character of these gatherings, and we will see clearly laid out in Scripture why the believers gathered and what their practices were when they did gather. Notice, please, that to be a member of the local church, you must gather with the believers who meet locally. By believing in the Lord Jesus, God gives us a place in the church, which is his body. We have seen that earlier in our study. But to be a member of the local church, we will see that you need to gather with those who meet in this way. In the New Testament, these churches bore no denominational name. The only name that was ever given to believers as individuals was that of Christian or Christ's man, one belonging to Christ. And the only title given to the local church is the Church of God, or in Romans 16 and 16, the Churches of Christ. There is not in the Word of God groups of churches who all gather under different names, having different beliefs and forms of administration. Nor did any of these churches group themselves together and call themselves by the name of their district. There was not the Church of Asia, or the Church of Judea, or the Church of Italy. Each church stood by itself, with no central government, administration, or organization. They were not arenas where people could indulge in any kind of behavior without rule and discipline. We will see in our studies that there was rule and discipline, but this was not run by any centralized body or group of people. Now you might say to me, things have developed beyond that state of affairs. But do we not believe that the Bible gives God's final statement to us, and that there is no development beyond what is written in the Scriptures which can be pleasing to God? If he had meant there to be development, he would have instructed us so in the Scriptures. You may well ask the question, does what was written almost 2,000 years ago meet the need of our modern, complex society? We will find in our studies that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. It is important to see also that these local churches, and from now on, we will give them the more accurate title, assemblies, ecclesia, assemblies. It is important to see that these local assemblies had no formal connection with the state. Today we speak of established churches, indicating that they are churches which are formally incorporated and recognized by the state. This organization is not found anywhere in the Word of God. You may argue that the reason for this is that there was strong persecution of Christians during the times of the New Testament, and that when this persecution died out and rulers became more in favor of Christian teaching and even professed to accept it, that they helped the testimony by giving the church a formal place in the state. This brings us back, however, to the most important point which we have emphasized of the authority of Scripture. The Word of God is the final authority, and any deviation from it, no matter how good or useful an idea it may appear at the time, is contrary to the will of God. Let me state again what has been already stated. These churches are autonomous, each being self-governing, but with each having a unity of belief. Right at the beginning, we noted that every member of the local church was a believer. We will now also note that every member of the local church was a believer who was baptized. We must therefore examine the important subject of baptism to ascertain exactly what the Bible teaches us. The first thing which we notice is that baptism is carried out on the authority of the Lord Jesus. If we turn to Matthew chapter 28 and to verse 19, we read these words, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Baptism, therefore, was instituted by the Lord himself, and is part of the great commission which was given to his disciples after he rose from the dead. We will tackle the subject by asking a number of questions. The first is, who were baptized? In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 41, we read, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." So we see here that baptism was carried out in Acts chapter 2 after men and women believed the gospel. Was this an isolated incident? And did time change this? Turn to Acts chapter 8, where we find Philip the evangelist preaching the gospel with great power in Samaria. The effect of this preaching is recorded in verse 12, where we read, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Once again we see that baptism was carried out after they believed the word of the gospel. The same thing takes place at the end of Acts chapter 8, where Philip, in dealing with the man from Ethiopia, baptizes him after he believed the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and is saved. He enters the town and after 3 days is visited by one Ananias, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 18 that after the blindness with which he had been afflicted since his meeting with the Lord had been removed, he arose and was baptized once again after salvation. Look right through the New Testament and you will see that the act of baptism always took place after men and women had believed the gospel. This happened to Lydia and her household in Acts 16 and 15, and to the jailer of Philippi in verse 33 of the same chapter. Baptism took place as soon as possible after salvation came into the lives of men and women. Baptism in Scripture is never seen being carried out on those who have never professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and it is thus never carried out on children who are too young to understand the gospel. The current practice in many places of baptizing children by sprinkling them has no warrant in the Word of God. Baptism is an open declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus by the person being baptized, and is never seen as a declaration by parents or anyone else that they will bring up a child in the Christian faith. Some, however, have argued that the fact that the household of Lydia was baptized in Acts 16 and 15, and the household of the jailer of Philippi in Acts 16 and 33, shows that the children were baptized if their parents believed the gospel. Let us look at these two incidents to see if this is the case. In the case of the jailer, it is recorded in verse 32 that Paul spoke the word of the Lord, not only to the jailer, but to all that were in his house. Plainly, everyone in the household of this man heard the gospel, because we read that he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so all his house believed and were baptized. It was necessary for them to believe, and of course a child of days or even weeks old is not capable of believing. In the case of Lydia, we learn that she was a businesswoman. There is no record of her having a husband or of having children. Her household would consist of those who travelled with her on her business travels, for she came from the city of Thyatira, and they would be with her when she heard the gospel. They were baptized, indicating that they too had believed the gospel. But, as I say, there is no note of any children being involved in this household, nor even in the household of the jailer. So, the answer to the question, who were baptized, is quite clear. It was only those who were believers in the Lord Jesus. Baptism is never seen as being carried out on children, nor is it seen as a means of entrance into a church. The next question which we must ask is, how were they baptized? The English word baptized comes from the Greek word which means to immerse. Therefore, when we speak of baptizing, we are speaking of immersing in water. An examination of the Acts of the Apostles shows that this was the means by which those who believed were baptized. In Acts 8:36, we read the circumstances surrounding the baptism of the man from Ethiopia. Immediately after salvation, as they travel along, the man asks, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" At that point they stopped the chariot on which they were travelling, and both Philip and the Ethiopian man went down into the water. It is clear, therefore, that there was enough water for both of them to go down into. Philip then baptized this new believer in the Lord Jesus. The practice of sprinkling water on children, or on anyone else, as a mode of baptism, is not found in the Word of God. The third question which we ask is, what is the significance of baptism? Let us deal first of all with some common misconceptions. Some people consider that they can only be baptized when they reach a full mature understanding of the Word of God. They feel that they must study the Scriptures in greater depth before baptism is considered. We would state quite categorically that there is no standard of knowledge or maturity in the things of God which is necessary before we are baptized. Salvation is necessary, and we believe that salvation alone is necessary. In the incidents which we considered together from the book of the Acts, we find that baptism took place immediately or very near to the time of salvation. There is no question of waiting until a greater level of understanding or knowledge has been entered into. It is expected in the Word of God that all believers will be baptized. No unbaptized believer is found in the New Testament. Some others believe that baptism is a milestone in spiritual life, after which they will be expected to live a life of higher holiness and spiritual standards. It is as if there were two standards of Christian living, one acceptable before baptism, and one after it. The truth is that when we are saved, our lives are changed, and as babes in Christ we start a lifetime of developing maturity in the things of God. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that before we are baptized, there is any less necessity to submit to the Lordship of Christ. The Lord Jesus is Lord from the moment of salvation, not from the moment of baptism. Baptism is not a new spiritual start, nor the beginning of a new phase of a life of greater devotion to the Lord. Baptism is the public declaration of something which has already taken place. So, having looked at one or two misconceptions regarding baptism, let us return to the question which we asked. What is the significance of baptism. Baptism is first of all a test of our obedience to the Lord Jesus. We saw earlier that it was an integral part of the commission which was given by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28. To refuse baptism is to refuse the claims and the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we must realize how serious disobedience is. No matter what claim he makes upon us, we must submit to it. And right at the beginning of our Christian life, we are faced with a decision which will test the reality of the profession that we have made, that he is Lord. To obey him is to acknowledge that lordship. To disobey him is to deny it. Obedience is the very kernel of Christian growth, and if we refuse to be baptized, it will always be an outstanding issue in our lives. It will constantly be in our conscience, coming back time and time again, and must be resolved before further progress can be made on the pathway of discipleship. The second point I would make regarding the significance of baptism is that it is a public acknowledgement of an invisible transaction. When we are saved by the grace of God, no one can see what has taken place. Salvation takes place in the heart. You experience the change, but it is not visibly outward to others. Baptism is your opportunity to declare to others what has taken place. It is your opportunity to witness publicly that the Lord Jesus is now Lord of your life. It is your opportunity to declare publicly that your life has changed, that the old ways are finished, that a new life has started with new interests, new ambitions, new standards, a newfound salvation, and a newfound hope for eternity. If you do not carry out this initial act of witness, how can you hope to be effective in carrying the gospel to other men and women? Public testimony to the power of the gospel at your work, in your home, and at other places can at times be fraught with difficulty. Young believers particularly can feel embarrassed when faced with the hostility or even the laughter of those to whom they are testifying. They may feel it difficult to show others that they are different from all who surround them. Baptism is a good scriptural foundation on which to build a life of testimony. It is a good, clear, public initial acknowledgement of the power of the gospel in your life. The third point which I would make regarding the significance of baptism is that it is a public act of identification with the Lord Jesus. This introduces the doctrinal significance of the act. We must turn to the epistles of Paul to learn the doctrinal truth behind baptism. We turn to Romans, reading in chapter 6 and at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the death by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a public acknowledgement of your identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in considering this that we see the importance of being baptized in the scriptural way of immersion in water. As persons are immersed in water and rise again, they are publicly declaring that as the Lord Jesus died and was buried and rose again, so they likewise have entered into a new life. It is a public declaration that the old life is past and is dead. It is a public declaration that the new life has been entered into. It is a public declaration of the power of the gospel to change a life. It is a public declaration that we now walk in newness of life. It is, as we have already stated, a public declaration of a change which has already taken place. At salvation, the believer obtained that new life and is now enjoying all the blessings and all the privileges of that state. A consideration of this also shows how wrong it is for baptism to be carried out on those who have never obtained this new life by trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf. It is not reforming our ways. It is not determining to live a better life. Salvation is the possession of a new life completely, which is given at the moment when we trust the Saviour. This life is called eternal or everlasting life, and our baptism is a public declaration of the fact that we have died as far as the old life is concerned, and we now live in newness of life, enjoying the new life with all its blessing. It is true to say that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but do not shun it because of this. The believer in the Lord Jesus does not have a desire to do the minimum that is necessary to please the Lord. The believer in the Lord Jesus gladly acknowledges the teaching of Scripture and determines to put it into practice in their life completely. Some argue that although this mode of baptism by total immersion in water is taught in the Word of God, things have changed and developed since the Bible was written. We turn back again to what we have stated before. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. There is no development beyond Scripture. Writers can write about Scripture, but cannot add to it or change it. As far as the local church is concerned, therefore, every member of it in the Word of God is a believer in the Lord Jesus who has been baptized in water by total immersion after belief. The question which I pose to my listeners today is, are you baptized? The man from Ethiopia discerned immediately after he had accepted the truth of the gospel that there was nothing to hinder his baptism. There is nothing to hinder your baptism. If it has not taken place, you must put this right immediately. Bow in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus, who died for you on the cross of Calvary, and publicly acknowledge that you belong to him by obeying him in going through the waters of baptism. Remember again the Great Commission which we quoted earlier in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. This is the command of the Saviour. Do you notice in that verse that baptism comes before observing all things whatsoever I have commanded you? In other words, the first act of obedience is baptism. It should take place as near the day of salvation as is possible, and then we can go on to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. In the local church, every believer is a baptized believer. In the local church, every believer has declared his devotion to Christ. In the local church, believers are determined to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. And baptism is the right beginning on that pathway of devoted obedience to the Christ who died on the cross.